Bishop talking about the Bible, about why we can trust it, why it is a sound foundation for our faith. And the reason we started with the Bible in this whole series is because it is, in fact, the authority. It's what we go to. Otherwise, theology and doctrines about God and who he is and what he said is up to anybody's interpretation. It's up to anybody's ideas. One person's idea is as good as another. And so we started off this whole discussion pointing out that if God exists, and we believe he does, I think there's plenty of evidence for that, then the question is, can he get a message to us? And the answer is yes. And if he did get a message to us, what would it look like? And one of the things we pointed out, that message would come to us and it would authenticate itself, first of all, by being outside of time and space. Because God created the heavens and the earth. He also created time. And so he would exist outside of time. And so one of the ways that you could tell that a message came from God is that it had its origin from outside of time, and it would authenticate itself by being able to tell the future in advance. And that's what prophecy is all about. So as we get through this, I just want to make a few points, and then we'll go into some Bible difficulties and how we deal with that. But I want you to understand that the Bible is something that you can trust. It is something that's trustworthy. It's accurate. Don't let the gainsayers, don't let the critics sidetrack you, because a lot of people who criticize the Bible, they do it based on misconceptions, on misinterpretations, or just from fantasies, from fallacies, things that they've heard. You know, well, the Bible is full of all kinds of contradictions, and it doesn't agree with itself anywhere. Well, show me one. Where did Cain get his wife? Did you ever hear that? Well, he got his wife just like everybody else does. He went and found one. But where does she come from? Well, it's a misunderstanding of your reading of the book of Genesis. Because when you read Genesis, first of all, the narrative is going through the people and the things that God wants you to know. So he has Adam and Eve. And Adam has this son, their first son. They have Cain and they have Abel. And you know the story. Cain kills Abel and then he runs off. And he's cursed, he has a mark, and we find out later on that he finds a wife. And so what you're doing is you're reading this thing in a vacuum, thinking, okay, Adam and Eve, 20 years old, have kids, they grow up, it's 20 years later, so now they're 40, the kids are 20, Cain kills Abel, runs off, and there's nobody there. There's no other people. What you've missed is that these guys, according to the Bible, lived to be 900 years old. And if you go through the genealogies, you find out that almost all of them, without exception, didn't start having kids until they were over 100 years old. How many of you elders would like to do that? Okay. But 100 years old was a teenager in the context of the age that they had. And so you hear about Noah. He had his son, and his son was born when Noah was 156 years old. And so you're making a mistake into thinking that it was just Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, and they were the only people on the earth. Because if you read carefully in your Bible, it says that Adam and Eve conceived, and they had many sons and daughters. And if you do the multiplication, if you have Adam and Eve who start with year zero, they start having kids. Let's say they have a kid every 4 or 5 years. After 100 years, how many kids have they had? 20. And those kids, after they get to the age of 20, they're going to have kids or could have. What you have after a very short period of time, within 400 or 500 years, and it doesn't say how old Cain and Abel were. They could have been 200 or 300 years old. Within 200 or 300 years, you could have thousands of people on the face of the earth and many women who were marriage age. So who were they? They were the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. They were the daughters of Eve and the daughters of the daughters and the daughters of those daughters. They were the generations from Adam and Eve. So Cain could have easily found a wife from thousands of possibilities within the world based on just simple mathematics. And so again, it's a misunderstanding of simple truth. One that I really like is, there's a couple of stories about the Gadarenes, you know, in the New Testament. It says Jesus goes to this land of the Gadarenes, and this crazy naked guy comes running out. And you know the story. You've read this story where Jesus heals him delivers him from his demons and then sends him back into his town to preach the gospel. Well, in one of the gospels, it says that there's two. And in the other gospel, it says this one guy came out. And so they have pointed to that and they've said, see, the Bible has discrepancies, inaccuracies. It's contradictory. Your answer to that is, first of all, we'll get into hermeneutics in a second. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because I don't want to bore you with that, but there's some good things in hermeneutics. But you've got to realize that these are the viewpoints of a couple of different witnesses. And I've used this example before. All of you tonight, as we come in here tonight, you will hopefully listen, and I will have something, you know, that's useful to say. And we'll go through the Bible study tonight, and when you leave tonight, if we took two or three of you and we said, what did John talk about? And you'll say, John talked about A, B, and C. And somebody else will say, we talked about B, C, and D. Somebody else says he talked about A and D. The question is, are you inconsistent? Were none of you there? Two of you are lying because you're not agreeing with the other one. So who's telling the truth? The answer is everybody's telling the truth because they've seen the same event from different perspectives. And they've recorded those things in that perspective which impress them, the things that were important to them. So it's a matter of perspective. And you will find out that many, many, I would dare say that the vast majority of discrepancies that people will bring to your attention are simply different points of view about the same events in the Bible. It does not mean that they're wrong. It means that they simply saw the event from a different angle. The question about the Gadarenes, how many were there? There were two. There were two demonics that came out of the Gadarenes, but one writer focused on one, and the other one mentioned that there were two. They were both correct. And so don't let the critics trip you up on that. One of the other ones, and this is just one of my favorites, has to do with Jesus walking on the water. We have three different accounts of Jesus walking on the water and three different points of destination. We have one account, Jesus, and this is the way the story goes. You will read it in your Gospels, one Gospel account, or all of them, say that Jesus constrains his disciples to get into a boat and tells them to go to the other side. And in one account, he says, he puts them in the boat and he says, go to Bethesda and I'll meet you there. And they go. Another account talks about the same things, but it says that while they were out on the sea during the storm, that they were headed for Capernaum. And then Jesus comes walking on the water in Mark. He gets into the boat after the thing with Peter, and it says they landed at the land of Gadara. So where were they going? Were they going to Bethesda? Were they going to Capernaum? Or were they going to Gadara? Which one is right? The answer is yes. They're all correct. In fact, when you find some kind of a discrepancy like that, you should be exceedingly glad. Because if you will dig into it, if you will look into it, if you will let the Lord speak to you, if you get into the nits and the gnats of the thing, if you really study it, you're going to get a huge blessing. A huge blessing, because there's something in there for you. It's like the Lord, and this is scriptural too, it says it's the king's prerogative to hide a matter and prince's privilege to search it out. The Lord puts these things here and there. So yeah, you can get the general idea, you can get a good teaching by reading your Bible, but the gems are hidden. The gems are just below the surface. They're things that you got to dig out. And the Holy Spirit rewards you for that. And he helps build a little bit better picture. You get a little more puzzle pieces and you see things clearer. And in this case, all of them are true. Because what happened is this, if you put the stories together, Jesus takes his disciples and says, get into the boat and go to Bethesda. Bethesda happens to mean the place of the fishermen. It's a small detail, but useful in your story. All right, so they go out on the sea, and when they're halfway across, a huge storm comes in, and all the accounts talk about this account, and they are rowing like crazy for all they're worth. Jesus is up on a mountain watching. He knows what they're doing, and there's a whole story in that. There's a whole teaching in that, you know. You can probably imagine. Have you ever been out rowing and wondering where God is? He's watching, waiting. There's a right time. And while they're out there, according to John, He says they made for Capernaum. What they did is they forsook going to Bethsaida because it's too hard. And they went the easy way with the wind toward Capernaum, which is where they were actually from. That's where Peter's and John's business was. And so Jesus comes out, begins walking on the water. And one of the clues is in Mark, because Mark says that they saw Jesus walking on the water, and he walked as though he were going to pass them by. Did you ever read that? Did you ever wonder what that means? It's a small thing. The Holy Spirit put it in. The other ones just say, they see him on the water. Peter says, if it's you, tell me to come out. Not Mark. He says, and he walked as though he were going to go right by him. Why? Because he's going to Bethsaida, because that's where he said he was going to go. That's where he told them to go. They have diverted and are heading for Capernaum. Capernaum means the place of comfort and rest. They're not going to the place of the house of the fishermen, which they were told to go to, because that's where the work is. They're going to the place that's easy. There's a whole story in this. Have you ever been in the middle of a storm and said, I'm taking the easy way out? When God says, go this way. And we say, it's easier to go that way. And so when Jesus is going by, he's going to Bethsaida. And they see him and they say, Lord, if it's you. And Peter gets out, walks on the water. And then Mark makes this statement to cap it all off. He says that when Jesus got into the boat, he rebuked them for their unbelief, lack of faith. What was the lack of faith? He said, go to Bethsaida. It's the word of God. The Lord says, go to Bethsaida. There is nothing on heaven or earth that could keep them from getting there, even though it seemed like it was hard work. And so he rebuked them for their lack of faith. And when he got on the boat, Mark says, and they found themselves at the place where they should be. And in this case, it wasn't Bethsaida. He took them to Gadara. So he said, first, go to Bethsaida. They said, we're going to Capernaum. He gets in the boat, and they end up in Gadara. The reason why is because they had changed the plan, so Jesus went with the plan. And now they went someplace else because they had things to learn, and they had to learn about faith. And so when they get there, the demonics come out, and this whole thing goes on. They needed to learn more about faith because they had not passed the test. The lesson for us, and this is one of the neat things about getting into the details, is that God has instructions for you. Where I am, there will my servant be also. In your life, he is someplace maybe different than me. He is moving you someplace different than I'm going. He's got something different for you to do. You are his servant. You're to be where he's at. He will give you direction. Go here. Do this. See these people. When we fail to do that, we're not condemned, but it's a test of our faith. We have not passed the test, and now the focus has shifted. Now we're going here because you need to go around the mountain again. You need a lesson. You need some more faith. And that's exactly what he did with his disciples. And so there's a lot of these. I've put in your notes a number of references on the Bible and the value of the Bible and the ways that you can prove its value and its historical accuracy, a number of other things. One of them is Gleason Archer's Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. I recommend that you have one of those in your library at all times. He does an exhaustive search through every single book of the Bible for those things that seem to be contradictions or seem to be wrong or seem to be errors in the text. And he will do a very masterful job of helping you understand what those are. And in some cases, they are some mistakes in the copyist errors. But in most cases, it just happens to be that the critics don't understand what they're talking about. So with that, here's one of my favorites. Go in your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings chapter 7. This chapter has a lot to do with Solomon building his temple for the Lord and the different things that he did. This is one of the favorite critics' pet peeves and another thing about the Bible. And I'm going to begin here just in verse 23. 1 Kings 7:23 says, and he, that's Solomon, made a sea, it's a laver, of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Okay, got that? You say, that's wonderful, John. Who cares? All right. Well, let's just look at it. Here's the critic's point. Okay, it's a perfectly round laver. This is the big, it's called a sea. This is where they put all this water for the priest to wash in. They would wash, you know, before they would go do the sacrifices, they would wash afterwards. There were different rituals that they would use. The scripture says that it's 10 cubits across. And it says that the line, that is this line around, is 30 cubits. The problem with that is it's mathematically incorrect. And this is what the critics will say. Because the formula here to figure out the radius is you have pi, right, times the diameter. So you have pi times 10. So pi is 3.14 and some other things. So this should be 31.4 cubits. Or say, call it 32. Or even if they said 31, it would make sense. So the critics will come along and say, God doesn't even know what pi is. So how can you trust the Bible? These guys are just a bunch of Jewish herdsmen and they don't understand what this is all about. Well, there's two answers to them, to this. The first one is probably the correct one, so I'll give you that and then you can run with that. The second one I like much better, but the first answer is that, of course, these lavers were not paper thin. This is a huge, I mean, we're talking about 10 cubits across. This is about 18 feet and 5 cubits deep. So this is a huge swimming pool. And so one of the answers is that there is a lip that goes around this, is there not? This is made of brass, so this has got to be pretty thick. And so the idea here is that the writer is not trying to be mathematically perfect. They're just saying it's about 10 across and it's about 30 around. And if you take the inside measurement, depending on how thick this is, if this thing is, up, say, a cubit thick, then they're probably about right. It's about 30 cubits on the inside measure, and it doesn't say whether it's inside or out. That's probably the right answer. That's the answer that Gleason Archer will give you when somebody says, God doesn't know pi. Here's the one that's more fun. In Hebrew, when it talks about this laver, it's a word, it's a quav, and it's made up of two Hebrew letters that look sort of like that, reading from right to left. Or let's just do it in English the other way. It'd be QV. It's a quav. Well, in the Hebrew text, as far back as you can go, the oldest text that they have on 1 Kings, they will find that this particular word for the laver is misspelled in Hebrew. It's not spelled quav, which is almost always used. It's spelled with the Q, the V, and a he is added to it, H. And the scribes who copy these would never change what the text says, but they would put in the margin a correct spelling. If they found something that was spelled incorrectly, they would put in the margin in parentheses or however they would do it, that this is the way it's supposed to be spelled, just so that you know that we know that it's spelled wrong. Okay, you say, so? Well, this is where we get into something in hermeneutics, or actually in Hebrew hermeneutics, where they have the plain meaning of a text, and then they have the application of a text, and then they have kind of a spiritual meaning, and then they have something mystical. This one's mystical. So I don't want you to run off as doctrine, but I want you to think about it. In Hebrew, just like Latin, every Hebrew letter is also equated to a number. They don't have numbers in Hebrews. The letters stand for the numbers, just like Latin. That's why when you see a movie, it used to be back in the 30s and 40s, when you tried to figure out when the movie was made, you'd have this stuff, you know. That could be 1785, for all I know. Because Latin's the same way. It has, each of the letters has its own numerical value. And so when you write something in Latin, you spell it out that way. Hebrew's the same way. So each one of these letters in Hebrew have a numeric value. what we would call a Q is 100. So every time you use it, if you use it as a number in Hebrew, it's 100. What we call the V is worth 5, and the He is worth 6. So, okay, if you take the numerical value of the word the way it's supposed to be spelled, it adds up to 105, right? Easy enough. If you take it the way it's written here, it adds up to 111. If you take the ratio between those two, you end up with something that's about like 1.046. If you take this and multiply it by that, you get 3.146 decimal points. Does God know pi? God knows pi to 6 decimal points. So anyway, just it's more fun. That one's more fun, but just a thought. Okay. So let's talk about, just quickly, just before we finish this up with your Bible, when it comes to interpretation, when it comes to ferreting out the meaning, you have to apply some basic rules of hermeneutics. And hermeneutics, what is it? Who is this Herman guy? Hermeneutics is just a method of interpretation. It's applying tools to your study so that you can come to proper conclusions. You say, well, that's a man-made device. Well, yes and no. So is spelling. And you want to be able to apply proper spelling to reading and writing things too, because there's a big difference between there and there, right? There's a big difference. Even if I spell it right, there's a big difference. Okay, different meanings. And so we have rules for spelling. We have rules for grammar. But, you know, just using a comma in the right place, you know, because if you don't use a comma in the right place, the sentence, what's for dinner, mom, could be what's for dinner, mom. And so we use rules for grammar in order to understand what's being said. We use the same rules for biblical interpretation, because as you read through the Bible, it's written in language, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and you have to apply rules of grammar for that too. You can't just ignore it and come up with some strange answer. And so we use rules of grammar. And so there's different things that you do. First of all, I put these in your notes. You look at the background, the history, the culture, what's being said. This is why in the Old King James Version, they're talking to Jesus, and Jesus is trying to explain to them how a servant is not greater than his master. And in King James, when they say, Jesus says, do you think that a servant is going to come and eat before his master? And what Jesus says is, I throw not. In Old King James, I throw not. And you go, throw what? Well, it's a translation from English in 1620. And it just means, I think not. I don't believe so. And so you got to look at that language. And then you got to look at the culture in the background. Okay, what kind of a cultural thing are they talking about? When we talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you've got to have some cultural understanding of who they are in order to understand what their questions were, like in Matthew 22, and why Jesus answered the way he did. All of those things bring light to your Bible study. The meaning of words and grammar, we've talked about that. You cannot ignore the rules of grammar. And in Greek, particularly, Greek is a much, much, much more precise language than English. Or actually any other. Greek is very, very precise. There are tenses and moods in Greek that we do not have in English at all. But it's written that way because it needs to be very, very precise. And God particularly uses that because he wants his message to be clear. And so in order to understand, we're going to see some of that, exactly how that works and why it's important. Literal versus figurative. There are figures of speech in the Bible. One of the critics would say, Jesus is out of his mind, because at one point he says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. So all of us Christians should be running around completely maimed. No hands, no feet, no eyes, nothing, right? If your hand offends you, cut it off. If your foot offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Jesus is not teaching that you should maim your body or blame your body for your sinful nature, because you're sinful. He will say in 2 chapters later that all the sins that defile a man come from his heart. and they're expressed through the body. It's not your body's fault if you're a kleptomaniac. I've used that example before. If I go into a store and my hand begins to steal everything in sight, it's not my hand's fault. I can't blame it. So Jesus is using hyperbole. He's using a rhetorical device in order to make his point emphatic. The point that Jesus is trying to make is it is very important that you have control of that old nature. And to make his point, it says, if your hand offends you, if your hand is the cause of your sin, then get rid of it. It's better to cut your hand off and go through life without one than to stay in that sinful state. So he's using hyperbole in order to make these points. So just as you go through your Bible, look at the background, look at the grammar, what's being said, everything in context. One of the great expositors of the past generation is quoted as saying, when they asked him, what is the most important thing to know about interpreting your Bible and reading your Bible? He says there's three things. So they're all ready to go, students. Okay. What is it? This is Ironside. Yes, Professor Ironside, what are those three things? He goes, okay, context. Number two, context. Number three, context. The context of where those passages are found are critically important. And almost every single aberrant Christian doctrine or Christian cult, so-called Christian, takes their doctrine by pulling passages of Scripture out of its context and placing it out as though it were a doctrine. You cannot take passages of Scripture out of the context within which they're written or out of the context of the whole Bible and make that a doctrine. That is very, very dangerous. And so context is exceedingly important. And he's the one that quoted this. I have it in your notes. He says this, good thing to remember when you read your Bible. When the plain sense makes perfect sense, seek no other sense or you will have nonsense. Good quote. Okay. Then the Bible talks about figurative things. There are illustrations, there are parables, there are analogies. There's a whole list of these things. There are all kinds of devices that are used. And God himself talks about that. We talked about Hebrews 1 last week where it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners in times past spoke to us. When he says diverse manners in different ways, that's exactly what he's saying. God used all kinds of different ways to speak to us. He spoke to us through prophets. He spoke to us through prophecy. He spoke to us through poetry. He spoke to us through history. He spoke to us through prose. He spoke to us through poems. All kinds of ways God spoke to us. And he continues to speak to us that way. In the book of Revelation, the very first chapter, Jesus talking to the Apostle John says, I have sent my angel to signify. It says signify, but we miss the meaning of it, to signify the message. So the book of Revelation, while much of it is literal, there are things in it which are signs. And you see that. Chapter 11, you have the woman clothed with the sun and all this. This is not a literal person. This is a sign. You see the red dragon who's after the man-child. The red dragon is Satan, but it's not a literal red dragon. It is Satan typified as a red dragon. And you see these things. And so Jesus says, I have sent the message through John to John, and I have signified it. I have rendered it into signs so that you can understand the message. God still does it. And so when you read your Bible, just be sure that you apply some proper rules. And again, if you don't remember anything else, it's context, context, context.